be reading verses 13 through 17 of 2 Thessalonians 2, but we'll be looking especially this morning at verses 16 and 17 as Paul prays for the Thessalonian believers. Here then, the reading of God's Word, reading from the New International Version. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He calls you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Some of you may be wondering why there is no consecrated prayer this month, even though I'm preaching on Paul's prayers and how we can learn from Paul's example in our own lives. Well, let me assure you that this is not meant to be one more excuse to just hear the Word and not do it, as James has been reminding us lately. Indeed, I want us all to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. But by looking at Paul's prayers on Sunday mornings during this month of August, I hope and pray that we will find principles there that we can apply to our lives right now in our personal prayer, in our family prayer, in small group prayer, in different aspects of the church, and then return in September refreshed by this excursion, and return then to our monthly focused concerts of prayer as a congregation. So that is my intention. Part of my intention this August. I think that all of us who have been Christians for a while realize that it takes a lot of effort to maintain a prayer life that is healthy and vigorous and vital and continually refreshing. I know I do. And I think if we want to keep ourselves from becoming shallow and superficial in our prayer life, we need to occasionally look beyond the content of our words at how we are praying. You might call that the progression, the pattern of how we pray to God and how we come before Him. And that's what we want to do today here in Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 16. We want to see what we can learn from Paul's pattern, the flow of his prayer, the direction in which he prays, the dynamic, as I've called it here, of his prayer here. You'll see in your sermon outline in the bulletin that I've labeled these two verses two dynamics in the prayer life of Paul, two dynamics in Paul's prayer here. And I've done that mostly for your future reference and future study, because this morning I want to focus primarily on this first dynamic and more briefly touch upon the second one, as we'll be coming back to the second one later in another of Paul's very rich prayers. How then can you deepen and enrich your praying as a Christian? Well, you should pray for yourself and for others from the already to the not yet. And then secondly, from the inward to the outward. From the already to the not yet, and from the inward to the outward. And so you can fill in, if you're following along in your bulletin there, those words. First, let's look at this dynamic of praying from the already, what's already been accomplished, to the not yet, as even Sandy has been leading us in this morning in worship. You see, Paul roots his current request for these believers in the past, in past history, in the past accomplishments of God. And so we have this already dimension, you might say, or the past accomplishments of God in verse 16. And so you can fill in the blanks there. Past accomplishments. What God has already done in Jesus Christ. Paul here demonstrates his constant concern to look back at what has already been done by God in Jesus Christ. And then to look at the present and to the future. And so he roots all his requests for these believers in the foundation of what is already historic fact, of what God has already done and accomplished in the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Without what Paul mentions in verse 16 as God loving us and by his grace giving us eternal encouragement and good hope, without that, the request in verse 17 hangs there without power, without support. And so Paul is very careful to ground the encouragement he prays for in verse 17 in what comes in verse 16. So let's look at that. What does Paul look back upon? What does Paul gaze back upon as already accomplished? And we see some marvelous things. We see that God loved us in Jesus Christ. God loved us in Jesus Christ. Paul and the other New Testament writers never tire, it seems, of looking back at the love of God for unworthy sinners in Jesus Christ. Most of us know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only one and only Son." God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son in the form of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Romans, Paul reflects on this as well, Romans 5:8. He says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What a marvelous demonstration of God's love, that while we were rebels and God-haters, even then he sent Jesus Christ, his only Son, to die for us. That is the extent of God's love for sinners. Even though we don't deserve it, the Father sends his Son to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so Paul can say later in Romans 8 that he's convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing can separate Christians from God's love in Jesus Christ. What an astounding statement. In fact, even there we see in Romans 8:38 that Paul mentions the present and the future. Neither the present nor the future can separate us from the love of Christ. And so even there, Paul is looking back on the past demonstration of God's love in Jesus Christ, and then saying nothing in the present or the future could ever separate us from that love. So God has already loved us in Christ, and then also, more specifically, God, by his grace, by his free grace, gave us eternal encouragement. Eternal encouragement in Christ. That phrase is an interesting one. It could also be translated inexhaustible comfort, or consolation without end. And what could be of more comfort and more consolation than to know that your sin is forgiven by the Holy God in the death of Jesus Christ that is accomplished? So we see this encouragement and comfort, especially in the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. Because of Christ's sacrificial death, atonement for our sin is made. We can approach the Holy God and have that barrier of sin removed. Because of Jesus' death, because Jesus died on the cross, we have eternal encouragement in that redemption is fully accomplished. All that God needed and meant to do to redeem a people to himself has been done in Jesus Christ. It's all been accomplished. All our sin is paid for. Jesus Christ took upon himself all our punishment, all the wrath that we deserve for being rebels against God. Jesus took that on himself. What a thrill to be able to approach God as Father, because the barrier of our sin has been removed, the curtain has been torn, and we who are undeserving can approach God. And all that encouragement, all the freedom and the confidence that brings is eternal encouragement. It lasts forever. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. And so Paul can say that it's eternal encouragement, forever and ever, constant, never ending. Hence, God, by his grace, only because of his mercy, has already given us eternal encouragement, and has also given us then good hope. Good hope. God has already, in Jesus Christ, given us good hope. And nowhere do we see our hope better than in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ shows us the kind of hope we have. You see, Jesus didn't just die to pay the debt of sin. He didn't just go to the grave and face all the powers of Satan to pay the price that we couldn't pay. But he rose again. He is a living Lord. He conquered sin and Satan in his resurrection. And Paul is quick to point this out himself. You see, death has lost its sting. It's lost its sting. It's like a dog that's had its fangs and all its teeth removed. It's got nothing but gums left. That's all that death can do to us now. It can only gum us. It can't bite us. That's it. Because of Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus broke the power of death and of sin in his resurrection. Jesus Christ is our hope. As Paul says at the beginning of 1 Timothy, he says, Christ, our hope. And why is Christ our hope? Because of his resurrection. Because he rose from the dead. His resurrection is proof of our resurrection. You see, we will be raised just as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 18 can say that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's just one of many to come. He's just the very first. And then the rest will come. All those God has chosen to be with him in Christ will be resurrected. And that's you and I who trust in Jesus Christ. We have that hope. We know we will be resurrected. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul can say, Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection of the dead. The first fruit. Now, we're not familiar with that in our... we don't have much of a farming culture anymore. But the first fruits of the harvest are meant to be a guarantee of what's to come. They're just the first installment of what is surely to come. And that is Jesus' resurrection as it relates to us. We know our resurrection is sure. We know that we will be raised because Jesus has been raised. And so Jesus is our hope. Christ's victory over sin and Satan in his resurrection is our victory. Is our triumph over Satan. We have that hope. Christ's resurrection gives us good reason to hope. And so, Paul can say here in 2 Thessalonians that God has given us, by his grace, already given us eternal encouragement and good hope. And then, Paul looks back on the past deeds of God in Christ and prays from the already, looking at Christ's death and resurrection. He prays from the already to the not yet. He looks at the present. He looks at the future. He looks at what we might call the not yet. And here he gives his current request for God to ask. His current request. His current petitions for God to ask. To act in verse 17. Paul now turns after looking at all that God has done in redemption. All that God has done in Jesus' death and his resurrection. And he now gives his current petitions for the believers there, for God to continue to act in their lives. Only after mentioning what God has already done in Christ does he go on to mention his current request. You see, he roots his current request in the past, in what God has already done in redemption. What Paul asks for is that God would, in verse 17, encourage their hearts. And secondly, strengthen them into every good deed and word. It's interesting here that Paul again uses the word encourage after he's mentioned encouragement in verse 16. And the eternal encouragement that God has already accomplished for us in Jesus. Now he says, God, encourage those Thessalonians' hearts. Encourage their hearts now. May they realize all that God has done, all that you, God, have done in Jesus Christ. May they appropriate that. May they realize that. That's his prayer. You see, it's on the foundation of the eternal encouragement that Christians have in Christ's death and resurrection that Paul says, now we can be encouraged. We can realize that encouragement in the present and in the future as an ongoing thing. So Paul prays from the already to the not yet. And of course Paul is looking on to, as we've seen already in our worship this morning, the coming victory, the coming finalization of Christ's redemption in his second coming. And that is just as sure because of Christ's resurrection. That is part of our eternal encouragement, part of our good hope, that we know that Jesus is coming again. And so it's not surprising that Paul prays from the already to the not yet here, because elsewhere in Scripture we see this pattern in prayer. We can see back in David's prayer in 2 Samuel 17:18. We have the already and the not yet right there. And the not yet, what is yet to come, is based solidly in what has already been accomplished. As David prays, and he looks back on God's redemption in Egypt, and he says, God, you have already done this in redeeming your people, and so now, Lord, do as you have promised. Fulfill your promise because of what you've already done in past accomplishments. Even Jesus himself gives us an example of this kind of prayer in John 17. You'll remember there that Jesus declares his own authority, the fact that he has been given all authority in verse 2, and then he has completed his work in verse 4. And so on the basis, the foundation of that completed work and of that authority, then he prays for himself, for other believers, and for his disciples. It's on the basis of what has already been done that he makes these requests before the Father. And hence this already not yet progression is frequently used in the Scriptures. Now, there's a counterexample I think we can look to in our culture all around us that subtly influences, I think. Our culture is infatuated with the current. Our culture is one that is infatuated with the now, with the not yet even, with the present and the future, and has very little regard for the past, very little regard for past history. And I think we need to be aware of how that influences us. I was reminded of this just a couple of weeks ago when Linda and I went to visit the Smithsonian. We went to the National Gallery of Art in their West Wing, and we saw there all the beauties of the 18th and 19th century masterpieces, really, of art. And then we simply walked across the mall, and we walked across to the new National Air and Space Museum. Many of you have probably been there. What you may not know is that George McCoy, a member of our congregation, has a piece of art there on display as a depiction of the space shuttle, and that's one of the things we went to see. So we walked from history, from the already, the 18th and 19th century, and we walk to the new, the 20th century, and these space art displays that they had there. And I was stunned by the difference in the traffic volume. I was really overwhelmed. We went from a pleasant flow there in the National Gallery of Art to a mob scene. There were people everywhere, little kids running all over the place. You see, it's much more attractive, it's much more interesting to look at all the high-tech devices, to look at all the currents, to look at all the not-yet things and what's coming up in the future, than to consider the past and past history. How sad, I thought to myself, past accomplishments in history are not near as captivating as the latest high-tech innovations. And I can think of a further counterexample in some Christians, and even in myself. You know, some believers, myself included at times, fall into shallowness and superficiality in our prayers because we forget the past. We forget what God has already done and what he's already promised to do in the future. And that shows in the way we pray. Some Christians pray as if God is just a cosmic Santa Claus, and they blurt out their requests to him and they pray expecting him to grant exactly whatever they request and just keep on making one request after another, thinking that Santa will surely bring it to pass. They jump right in with, "Oh Lord, get me through this day," or, "Oh Lord, heal Aunt Sally's hurting toenail," or some other request. And they don't stop to consider what God has already done and praise him for the redemption that he's already accomplished in Jesus Christ. Do you often spend time in prayer praising God for what he's already done? Praising him for who he is. Praising him for his past accomplishments of redemption in the Old Testament. And praising him for Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of that redemption in him. You know, the reading of the Old Testament is so important. I think this is one of the reasons that it's important. But a lot of Christians don't do it much. They think that it's overwhelming and obscure and it's boring and they can't understand it. And I admit, there's parts of the Old Testament that I don't even understand. But that's no reason not to read it and read it on a regular basis. And if you can only ask yourself one question when you read Old Testament sections of the Scriptures, ask this question: how does what I'm reading point forward to Jesus Christ? How does what I'm reading here point forward to what God will do in Jesus Christ to come? How does what I'm reading point forward to God's redeeming action? And so I challenge you to read the Old Testament regularly, maybe as a family, and reflect on God's redeeming actions there and say, how does this point forward to Christ's redemption? And how can we praise God for what he's already done in Jesus? Do you spend much time in prayer praising God for Jesus Christ and the different aspects of his work? Do you spend much time thinking about those things and praising God for those things? You know, even if you can't understand any of the Old Testament, even if you're a new Christian and you haven't read much of the Old Testament at all, you can at least praise God for Jesus' death and resurrection. You can at least look back on the already of Jesus' death and his resurrection on your behalf. And you can at least praise him for his salvation and how he's given you new life and abundant life in Jesus Christ. You can at least look back on that already before you jump in with your requests and before you pray about present needs and future needs. So I challenge you to do that. Whether you're a young Christian or more mature in the Lord, start making it a habit. Try even this week, even today, to look at the past, to look at God's past accomplishments before you look at the future, before you look at the not yet. So you should pray from the already to the not yet. That's the first dynamic. And then quickly, let's look at the second dynamic. From the inward to the outward. Paul prays here from the inward to the outward. He prays in verse 17 that God would encourage the Thessalonians' heart and strengthen them in every good deed and word. So he prays that their hearts would be strengthened first, and then he prays for their deeds, their actions, and their words, what comes out of their mouth. I'll spend less time here because we'll come back to this in a couple weeks, but I do want to point it out here as something really significant for our prayer life. Paul first prays that God would act within these believers to encourage their hearts, and then moves on to pray for other things. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that the heart is what God sees, what God is concerned with. We can think back in Proverbs and how it stresses the inward heart attitude over outward circumstances. Just one verse there, Proverbs 21:2. All a man's ways, that is his actions, his outward deeds, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord weighs the heart. The Lord is concerned with the heart. Elsewhere in Paul's letter, he prays similar things for the heart of the believers that he's writing to. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 is where Paul says, may he, that is the Lord, strengthen your hearts. It's almost a parallel passage to this. You could look at it at your leisure. And again in Colossians 4:8, he says he's sending Tychicus to the Colossian Christians so that he may encourage their hearts. So that he may encourage the Colossians' hearts. And so Paul prays from the inward, from the heart, to the outward, to the outward, in the last half of verse 17. He prays that God would strengthen the believers in every good deed and word. It's not that the outward and circumstantial are unimportant, you see. Paul prays for those things. He prays for their deeds. He prays for their words. It's not that they're unimportant. It's just that they're secondary. They're not primary. Paul prays first for their hearts, that God would encourage their hearts, and then he prays for their deeds and for their words. You see, good deeds are important. As James has been telling us, and as Pastor Harris has been reminding us, good deeds are important. They're tremendously important. But the Lord is concerned with the heart. The heart is primary. And good words are important. James has been talking to us about that too, hasn't he? Good words, edifying words are important. But as Jesus stresses again and again, even in Matthew 12:34, Jesus says that it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Out of what's stored up in the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what's within needs to be cleansed so that the words will be cleansed. So again, it's the inward before the outward. Again, I think our culture can have a detrimental effect on us here. Because our culture is consumed with what is outward, with what is in appearance, with what seems to look good. Our culture is concerned with looking good, with outward appearances. A friend of mine, whose name I won't mention, bought a fake Rolex watch. Now, some of you who read some magazines like The New Yorker or something have seen ads for these Rolex watches. They cost $10,000 or something. They're, you know, all gold and so on. But my friend bought a fake Rolex. I mean, it looks so much like a Rolex, I thought it was the real thing when I saw it. But then he informed me, oh no, I just paid $50 for that. I just wanted to look like a Rolex. See, it was all for show. It was purely a status ploy. Just looking like a Rolex is all that he was really concerned with. Not what was inside, not whether the thing even ran. I don't know how much he even wanted to wear it. Maybe he just wanted to have it sit around so people would think he had a Rolex. It's sad. I've seen it again this week, this concern with the outward. In the papers, maybe some of you have noticed the tremendous concern among designer perfume makers for all these copycat perfumes that are coming out now. They smell just like the real thing, but they cost a fraction of the real thing. And there's, as one journalist put, a big stink over this right now. Sorry about that, guys. Couldn't resist. A big stink over these fake perfumes, you know. Somebody can buy a fake of Halston called Hampton, and it'll smell just like Halston. And nobody will know. You just paid a fraction of the price. See, the outward appearance, what appears on the outside, the outward semblance, is everything. It's everything. We must fight hard against this, my friends, because our culture is so consumed with the outward. And it brings shallowness to our lives if we let it affect us. We need to guard against that even in our prayer lives. So I would challenge you, when we pray for another believer or a group of believers, even this week, start by praying for his or her inner being. Pray for their heart attitude. Pray for their motives. Pray that they be encouraged in their hearts this week. And then go on to pray for whatever it is, whatever circumstance that person or group of persons is facing. Then go on to pray for those particular physical needs, for those particular concerns and outward circumstances. Don't let the outward, don't let the circumstantial consume your prayer life and tyrannize your prayer life before the Lord. But focus on the heart and follow Paul's example by the Holy Spirit's strength of praying from the inward to the outward. But maybe today you're with us here this morning and you're someone who's never trusted in Jesus Christ. You've never come to trust in Him alone to be your Savior. Maybe your only hope today is in your own good deeds, in your own good words. Maybe that's what you're really trusting for your salvation. And I would warn you today that that's not enough. That is not enough. I'm afraid I must warn you that you have no eternal encouragement. You have no good hope if you're trusting in your own good deeds and your own good words. Because those are going to fail you. Those aren't going to meet God's standards of perfection. And you see, death is the ultimate villain for you. You have nothing to live for beyond today. Because tomorrow's a big question mark. What's after death is a big question mark for you. So I would urge you to come to Christ. Come to Him. And rest on Him alone as your Savior and your Lord. And then you will have internal encouragement. Then you'll have the good hope that Paul speaks about here. Because you'll know that death is not the end. Because you'll have eternal hope in the resurrection of Christ, that you will be raised with Christ. Only in Christ can you find permanent encouragement and real, true, good hope. All else is an illusion and a fantasy. Christ alone is the reality, my friends. Christ alone is the hope that does not disappoint. He alone is the good hope. May the Holy Spirit enrich us all as we call on Him to help us follow and learn from Paul's example here. And may we all learn more and more how to pray from the already to the not yet, and from the inward to the outward. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You alone are the living hope. You are the hope that does not disappoint. And Father, we praise You that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus, that all that You were doing throughout history points to His work and the work that You were going to do in Him. And we praise You that His work is complete and perfect, that He had died and He rose again from the dead and He ascended, and that He will come again. And Father, we praise You for Your love to us in Christ. We thank You that though we were rebels and God-haters, that You set Your love upon us. And we praise You that we have eternal encouragement and good hope in Jesus. Now, Lord, encourage our hearts by teaching us more and more how to pray, as Paul does, for ourselves and for other believers. And strengthen us by Your great power to glorify our Savior, even Jesus, in His name we pray. Amen.